John chapter 9 is where we are. John chapter 9. As we think of today, Jesus encountering a man born blind. And may God speak to his church today as he speaks through his word and as we reflect on it and study it this morning. John chapter 9, beginning of verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, may your word illumine our hearts and minds. May it, like a double-edged sword, go into the deep recesses of our inmost being, doing surgery, taking away what is dead, and bringing new life. May your word find our hearts to be soil that would be fertile to receive it as rain from heaven. Give us thirsty souls. Lord, help us to listen. Help me to speak. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen. We were very excited back in 1993 when realized that we were expecting our first child. Everything was pretty exciting until the first ultrasound that revealed that there was some abnormalities in the baby's brain. At first, we had some thought of an optimistic conclusion that perhaps the abnormality was what the doctor thought was hydrocephalus, that perhaps the ventricles in baby's brain were swollen, that maybe we'd get away with having a child put a shunt in that would drain the ventricles, and that maybe things would end up being okay. So when our daughter Frances was born, came to realize that things were actually far worse than a problem with ventricles. In fact, what they thought were enlarged ventricles were actually a part of her brain that didn't develop correctly. And as further tests were done to find out that she had this horrifying diagnosis that I had never heard of at the time, called trisomy 18, that every chromosome in her body was messed up, and that she would only live a week to a month, we were told, early on. So 1 month went into another month, and she got a little bigger, and but clearly delayed, severely handicapped, severely retarded, let me just say that. So as that was going on, even though I was a pastor, I was a young pastor, the thought came to my mind, even though I think I would have known better and would have taught differently, I had this thought of, is this some kind of divine discipline for my sins. I knew that didn't sound like the God that I believed in. But doggone it, if my mind didn't go there, is this how God works? Is there this quid pro quo relationship between my sin, and is the God that I believe in the kind of God who would, because of my sin, and I've got plenty of them, because of my sin, does God punish me by taking it out on my child? And even though, again, I probably had taught that that's not the case, I still thought it. The power of that was still very much in me. In fact, I remember talking to the guy that I considered my pastor, saying, am I right? Am I wrong? Does God punish children for the sins of their father? And I suppose, and I know for sure that I'm not the only one. I hear this as a pastor fairly frequently. When someone has a handicapped child, or perhaps when some tragedy has befallen a family, maybe something like a job loss or a lack of a promotion or some illness or an illness of a loved one or the inability to conceive a child or any number of ways in which human beings suffer, is there this direct relationship between my sins and then the suffering of people that I love? There's a question for you. What do you think about that? I suppose if you're going to go there, you'd also have to say that would seem to mean that the opposite would be true, right? That if things are going well for you, if everybody's healthy and wealthy, then you'd be probable, if it's true in the negative way, perhaps it's true in the other way, that it's because of your righteousness and your goodness that you are not suffering like other people. Is that how it works? Is this some kind of divine Santa Claus here, you know? He knows who's naughty and nice. You know, you're naughty, you get a piece of coal in your stocking. You're nice, you know, you get Reese's peanut butter cups and a $100 bill. Is that how God works? Is that how this... And of course, the ramifications of this are pretty significant. I was recently listening to Luke and Amanda talking about their ministry, impending ministry to Kenya, and I mean, this is really relevant, right? To, as they go to minister to handicapped children in Kenya, one of the things that they go up against is this very powerful thought in that culture in Kenya that these birth defects, whether it's spina bifida or the cleft palate or whatever the problem might be, it's because of divine retribution on parental sins. And then often that manifests itself in a real lack of compassion for the child, because the thought being, well, if that's the case, then this kid and these parents are just getting what they deserve, and so you just stand back and let God do His stuff. And of course, a lot of these kids then get discarded. Sometimes they just disappear, or they're abandoned, or the father leaves the mother because of the great shame of this, and the mother is forced to kind of carry the shame of that my child is this witness of my sins, and it's horrible. And it produces a real lack of compassion for people. So, well, let's think about this, and perhaps this passage in Scripture might help us as we kind of waddle through some of these questions. Let us be compassionate to broken people, friends. That's what we see Jesus being at the end of this story. And as followers of Christ, let us be compassionate to broken people. And you see the 3 points there. So here we have Jesus coming across a man who is, quote, blind from birth. That doesn't make sense, right? I mean, think of the tragedy of that. It's this child that's born blind. It wasn't because of some reckless accident or something. Here's a child that was just born blind. Try to imagine what it must have been like to live in first century Palestine as a blind man. And of course, the culture that this man would have lived in would have been very much a culture of he's getting his just deserts by this blindness. So he would have carried that around. My first point here is rather straightforward, and perhaps it should just go without mentioning. But we need to be reminded that we live in a broken world where terrible things happen to people. I don't think anyone's shocked by that. You don't need to be reminded of that. Well, maybe you do. Maybe we need to be reminded that the world that we live in is tragically broken. The book of Ecclesiastes is very much about this, right? There's a kind of sadness that hangs over the human experience. And so we live in a world where people suffer incredibly with being lame or blind or... I mean, think of the people that Jesus interacted with, people that were possessed or had leprosy or epilepsy, people that were oppressed politically and socially, people that were damaged psychologically and mentally and socially and spiritually. We are reminded that we live in a tragic world, where terrible things happen, and people in this world get bruised and battered. And it's important for Christians to come to terms with this. I was counseling a lady earlier this week who came in looking for some assistance, and she saw that our door was broken. And she asked, "What happened?" And I said, "Someone broke into our church and broke into the offices." And she was just shocked. She kind of went on and on about it. I can't believe that someone would do that to a church of all places, and that's just horrible. I've never heard of that. That's terrible. And then I talked a little bit, and we helped her out a little bit, and then even as she was leaving, going back out the door and looking at that board in front of the door again was sort of remarking, I just can't believe that people would do that of a church of all places. And then she sort of stopped, and then she said something like, "You know, I don't know, maybe I just live in a bubble." Christians are people who should not be living in a bubble. We need to have a realistic assessment of the world that we live in. Paul would say, "I consider that the present sufferings are not worth to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, and in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage and decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know now that the whole creation has been groaning and is in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes in what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently." Or remember what Peter says when he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised about the painful trial you are suffering as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now think of what he's saying there. I mean, so dear friends, when you endure fiery trial, don't go thinking, well, what's up with this? As if some weird thing is happening. There's a kind of matter-of-factness there with Peter, right? Of course the world is like this. This is a broken, fallen world that we live in. And the point here would be, and this would be the point of the first point, that reality requires us to be gentle with people. People are busted up and broken. It's hard living in this world. And the Christian church, in following Christ, is called to be gentle with people. I remember coming across a quote from John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. And as a pastor, he described his ministry like this. He says, "I endeavor to walk through this world as a physician goes through Bedlam." Bedlam was actually a famous insane asylum in England. I endeavor to walk through this world as a physician goes through Bedlam. The patients make noise. They pester him with impertinence. They hinder him in his business. But he does the best he can and gets through. And then one commentator wrote, in other words, Newton's tender patience and persistence in caring for difficult people came in part from the very sober and realistic view of what to expect in this world. Life is hard, but God is good. I like that picture of Christian ministry as someone seeking to be something like a chaplain, a ministering soul in an insane asylum. You have a realistic assessment of where you are without becoming cynical, without becoming embittered toward people. You step into that world every day and you try to shine some light. You try to make their lives a little bit better. People need to be treated with gentleness. Okay, so Jesus comes across a very broken and blinded man. So the disciples now, this comes to our second point, asked what would have been a very natural question. Everybody would have wondered this probably. Okay, so Jesus, did this guy, was it his sins or was it his parents' sins that caused him to be born blind? It's even a bit odd that he would say, that they would ask, is it his sins? As if, okay, so did this guy, because he's born blind, right? So they're thinking, okay, so God kind of knows his future sins and then retrogrades back and punishes him for his future sins. Is that how it works? Or was it his parents that sinned and he's bearing the brunt of his parents' sins? Now, this might sound like a bit of a cruel question, but let's first of all admit there are passages in Scripture that might lead one to think that that's exactly right. I mean, you read the book of Deuteronomy. You are on fair ground to say, yeah, you live for God, you serve God, you're faithful to God, God blesses you. Unfaithful to God, God curses you. I mean, good grief, you could hardly read Proverbs and not come to the conclusion that, yeah, the man that lives for God is blessed, the fool perishes in his folly. The Psalms have lots of verses that might indicate this. I mean, it's not like those that are the advocates of health, wealth, and prosperity pull that out of nowhere. There are actually verses in the Bible that would seem to suggest that, you know, if you're good, Santa fills your stocking nicely, and if you're bad, you get a piece of coal. So, I mean, I guess on the one hand, we can say, surely on the macro level of things, there's actually truth in that. God's ways are good. From the perspective of heaven and hell, in heaven, you will say, yes, the ways of the Lord are good, and they lead to good things. The ways of the wicked lead to destruction. So on a macro scale, there's actually truth in that. But here's the point. In the individual sort of daily grind of life, Jesus is telling us it's more complicated than that. And there's more to it going on than that. Right? Because on the other hand, you've got scripture that teaches the reality of suffering for the Christian. That we live in the groan. And you've got, what about the prosperity of the wicked? Sometimes the wicked seem like they're doing better than we are. Oh, it actually gets a lot more complicated. And Jesus is giving a solid no to this question. Was it his sins or the parents? Jesus is clearly saying neither of them have sinned. Which is interesting. Obviously they had committed sins in the world, right? But it's not because of their sins that this blindness has occurred. He's clearly rebuffing that conclusion. That's not the case. And then he gives us this other explanation that brings in some issue of mystery. It's that the work of God might be displayed in his life. If we think of, for example, the sufferings of Job, Job's friends would have been very much in the quid pro quo mode, right? Job, you must have done some sins that God has taken it out on your children. Yeah, come on, Job, just confess. God doesn't just do this randomly. Must have been something that you did. Come on, Job, what was it? So the four friends speak, and Job pleads his innocence. And then toward the end of the book, we finally have God showing up in the whirlwind, and the anticipation is, okay, now God is going to explain it. He's going to explain why Job is suffering. Let's all be quiet, because here's the explanation we've been wanting to hear. And you know, God could have given an explanation. Tim Keller says, God could have said this to Job in the whirlwind. Job, I know that this has all been painful for you. But you must realize that because of all of this, you will become great and someday be an inspiration to hundreds of millions of sufferers all around the world until the very end of time. No one except my own son will be better known for patience under affliction. If you'd said that, Keller goes on, Joe might have said, oh, well, that's different. I guess if that's the outcome, that would put things in a different light. But he doesn't get that. He doesn't get any explanation like that. In fact, Job doesn't even get told what we know at the beginning of Job about the whole temptation of Satan. He doesn't seem to even know that. Where the book brings us at the end is, Job, I am God. I am sovereign. I am good. And can you entrust yourself to me? I'm sufficient for you, Job. When Paul has his own thorn in the flesh issue, he doesn't take that to God and say, God, you must be punishing me for my sins, even though Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Rather, Paul attributes the suffering to Satan, and that rather than God taking away the suffering, it's a similar point. Paul, can you trust me, that I'm with you in this, that my grace is sufficient for you, that my power is made perfect in weakness, that I am present even in your thorn, and that I can make even thorns turn out in a way that is good. Good for you and good to my own, for my own purposes and ends. I can handle thorns, Job. I do thorns. I can work in and through thorns. I can bring good even out of thorns. And so, who sinned? Is it the man or his parents? Friends, I believe that is an impertinent question. The question is the wrong question to ask. Rather, what we are to ask, the right question would be, how can we, as followers of Christ, be compassionate to this broken person? There's something wrong with that question, because the question implies something about something that we know about God that we really don't. That we somehow know the purposes and plan of God, even though we really don't have that knowledge. The question is presumptuous. Our call is to care like Christ for broken people and minister to them with compassion and love and grace. And this is what we see Jesus doing, right? Jesus doesn't say he's getting his just desserts. Back away, God's doing a number on him for his sins. He got Jesus with compassion heals the guy. Point three. So he grabs some dirt and spits in it. This is kind of strange, isn't it? Makes some clay out of his saliva and the dirt and puts it on the guy's eyes. So he probably put it on his eyelids, I'm at least imagining, although I guess I don't know. But he put it on his eyes. Now that's kind of weird. What's that about? I mean, Jesus healed in different ways, and sometimes he did use this spit and dirt thing. Often there's no reference to anything like that. Okay, so we can probably speculate on what the meaning of that is. It's interesting to me that the early patristics, the early church fathers, frequently tied this practice back to Genesis chapter 2, where God out of the ground brings forth this new creation of man out of the dirt. I don't know if this is right, but perhaps there's some connection. When dirt interacts with God, new life breaks out. Does the dirt, the mud on the eyes, a picture then of God taking dead eyes and in a kind of new creation brings forth light so that they can see the light of the world. I don't know if that's right, but I rather like that. What Jesus does here is actually a picture of what through his cross and resurrection he does to the whole creation. He brings about new creation. When cursed dirt interacts with Christ, new creation breaks out. And from the tomb on Easter morning, a new creation begins on a new morning. And as Christians see the light of Christ and interact with Christ and are united with the healing grace of Christ, we become partakers of that new creation that culminates one day in an age where there will be no more blindness, where our bodies raised in Christ are healed of all handicap, of all damage, of disease and pain and suffering and illness, where sorrows are gone, where the groan is transformed into praise and new life. And dear friends, that's the hope that we take to this dying world. That's the hope that we hold out. It's the hope of hopes, that the groan does not get the last word, and that what Isaiah prophesied long ago in Isaiah chapter 35 will come to fruition. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout forth joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground a bubbling spring. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there, and it will be called the Way of Holiness. But only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we follow you and your ministry, help us to be gentle with people. Help us to be compassionate to the wounded, the broken, the suffering. Help us not to become judgmental or cynical or condemning, but rather that we would hold forth the new life of Christ, the new hope of Christ. Oh Lord, help us to follow you as your representatives amidst this groaning world. Oh Father, make us instruments of your compassion and peace and new life. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.